All right. Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you. For all of you who are new to Jesus, you're on a journey discovering more about who he is. We're glad you're with us today. We are really diving deep into a pretty intense passage. And so I'm glad you're here. I hope that you'll connect with the love of God while you are on this journey discovering more about who he is. We're in a series in Revelation called All Things New. Many of you know this. We're kind of like in the middle of the series right now. We're in the thick of it. And we're listening to a revelation that Jesus gave a pastor named John 2,000 years ago on the island of Patmos. And it's an encouragement to the church on how to be faithful to Jesus. The word revelation in the Greek, as we've been noting every week, is the Greek word apokalypsis, which really is an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain. You see, Jesus wants to encourage his churches that even though they're facing hard times, if they look behind the scenes, if they look behind the curtain, they'll be encouraged that no matter how hard life is, Jesus is still king, he's still on the throne, and he's making all things new. And so today we are in Revelation chapter 13. If you brought your Bible and you've got your journal, you can go to Revelation 13. We'll be in verses 1 to 10 today, where we are going to encounter a beast coming out of the sea. A beast coming out of the sea. That's what we're going to focus on today. You're wondering, how is this relevant to my life? But we are going to just pray that the Lord would lead us and guide us. So if with your Bible open to the first half of Revelation 13, I'm going to invite my friend Clara to come up and to read our passage today. Clara, thank you so much.
Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Clara, thank you so much. So as we've heard God's word read today, we need to pray. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we pray that in the coming minutes, you would open our eyes to understand the vision that you gave John 2,000 years ago. Lord, we've got a lot of questions. We're wondering how we can be faithful to you. We come into this room with lots of worries, fears, anxieties, and even joys and good news. And so with a mixture of things that are happening in our own lives, we come to your word today and pray that once again, you would be faithful to pour your love upon us, to convict us where we need conviction, to strengthen us anew, and to fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we'd be faithful to be your people in this day, at this time, faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, friends. Well, remember, it's my belief that the scientists and the mathematicians are the ones who have the hardest time with the book of Revelation. But it's the artists and musicians and poets that seem to understand the vision that Jesus gave to John. Why is that? Well, because unless you understand the power of symbol, you're going to be hopelessly lost in the book of Revelation. Why is that? Well, because all of Revelation is connected to images that we find in the Old Testament. How often have we on this journey so far been flipping back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, to see images, powerful symbols that the prophets have used, or stories of God's faithfulness with the people of Israel? All these images come rushing into the book of Revelation. And unless we understand our Old Testament, it's going to be hard for us to understand Revelation. Now, I want to give you an image of how this works. And I want you to imagine that you and I are in an archaeological dig in Langley 2,000 years from now. So the year is now 4,026, go with me, in your minds. And they are kind of like trying to like unearth little fragments that they're finding about our culture. And a couple archaeologists find this little scrap of paper, and they're like, hold on to it. They want to care for it. And it's a cartoon that they have found from a local newspaper in Canada. And they're trying to understand this cartoon. And let me just show you this cartoon image. And they're going, we don't understand, right? And they're going to seek to understand this image. Now, what do you think they're going to talk about? Well, who knows? You know, they're going to take it really literally, and they're going to be like, wow, so this literally happened. This is evidence that years ago, beavers and eagles hated each other. Must have been a crazy time. Hordes of beavers attacking hordes of eagles, like all over North America. I mean, it was really rough time to live in, crazy times. And on top of all of this, beavers and eagles seem to wear hats. In the year 4026, they don't wear hats, but maybe 2,000 years ago, they did wear hats. And it seems like beavers really liked maple trees or something. And the eagle has a hat with MAGA. Maybe that's eagle language, like MAGA, MAGA. Is it dad jokes here? My kids are in youth, so that's good. They're not hearing me. Anyway, you guys, you know, this is lunacy, right? This is crazy. It's like the people from 4026 need to travel back in time to go, no, when we see this image, we know what it means. It means Canada and the United States are having a bit of a hard time right now, okay? And they're struggling in their relationship, right? We get it. Like it doesn't even take you a second to understand that cartoon, right? It just, boom, you get it. You know what an eagle is. You know what a beaver is. You understand their hats. You get it. And so when we see today a dragon and a seven-headed beast, you and I have to do the work of going back 2,000 years into John's world to understand what he and early Christians would have naturally understood these images to represent. I don't think they had to do as much work as you and I have to do in understanding these images. See, they would say, oh yeah, we know who the dragon represents. Right, we know who the beast represents. We know exactly what that means in the same way we would say that about the beaver and the eagle. So let's try to enter Pastor John's world so that we can understand these images. And in the first half of Revelation 13, we see two characters, a dragon and a beast, a dragon and a beast. Who are these two characters? Well, let's begin with the one we've seen in the last number of weeks, the dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, in chapter 12, if you remember, we came to understand who the dragon was. The dragon is, after all, described as a giant serpent. That word serpent in your mind should trigger a thought about the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the Bible. Listen to who the creature is. The great dragon was hurled down, Revelation 12:9 says. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So who's the dragon? Well, the dragon is an image of the devil or Satan. Jesus is pulling back the curtain so that we see who he really is. This serpent is a lying, violent, spiritual being. He's a deceiver. And notice the two words given for him, devil and Satan. So devil is diabolos, which means slanderer. And that was a Greek word that was used consistently in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament for the word Satan. Satan's not a name, it's a title. Satan means accuser. And so who is the dragon? Well, the dragon is a symbol for actually a spiritual being who actually elsewhere in the Bible is called an angel of light, masquerading as an angel of light, right? This is a spiritual being who's a slanderer and an accuser. Okay, but this week we encounter a new character on the scene. So who is the beast? Who's the beast? And just so you know, in chapter 13, we're going to encounter two beasts, but this is beast number one. We'll look at beast number two next week, but this beast comes out of the sea. So with your Bible open, check out verses 1-2. Do you see verses 1-2? This beast has 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast resembles a leopard, but has feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. When I was studying this, I immediately in my mind went to the wild dream that Michael Scott has on The Office. Remember his fictional character? He says it's a walrus with the body of a sea lion, or the body of an egret with the head of a meerkat, or the head of a monkey with the antlers of a reindeer and the body of a porcupine. Anyway, those of you who know the show know the moment. But here in Revelation 13, is that what this is? Is this just a random collection of animals thrown together to form a monstrous beast? No. This is a hyperlink back to Daniel chapter 7. Hundreds of years before this moment, the prophet Daniel had a vision of four beasts. And if you would you turn in your Bible to Daniel 7? This is one of those wonderful Sunday school moments where we do it quick. How quick can you get to Daniel chapter 7? All of you who are digital, you can't play this game. All of you who have paper, you know, be the first to shout, I'm there. Just joking. Don't do it. Okay, so hopefully you're all there. Daniel chapter 7. In the first few verses, you'll see that Daniel the prophet has this dream while lying in bed. And notice in verse 2, I'm going to move pretty quick through this, but notice in verse 2, we see a great sea. Do you see the sea there? Then in verse 3, we see that Daniel sees four great beasts. The first beast, look at verse 4, is like a lion. The second beast, look at verse 5, is like a bear. The third beast is like a leopard with four heads in verse 6. Do you see that? The fourth beast was just as terrifying, has these large iron teeth. But notice this beast has 10 horns. Do you see that at the end of verse 7? I know I'm moving quick, but just scan that passage. Here's the deal. This is a little nerdy fact. If you add up all the heads of the four beasts, it's 7 in total, 7 heads. Where do I see that? Well, beast number 1, 2, and 4 have one head. But notice beast number 3 has four heads. 3 plus 4 is 7. So if you were to put these four beasts together, you've got a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. Now that's interesting. Now, if you fast forward in time, hundreds of years back to John in Revelation 13, go back to Revelation. Hopefully you've kept your finger in Revelation 13. Go back to 13, look at verses 1 and 2. I want you to see that this beast in Revelation is a combination of all four beasts that Daniel saw. Okay, check it out. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Here's the point. John sees a beast that combines the four beasts that Daniel saw. Why is this important? Well, Jesus, in his wisdom, comes to John and knows that the vision that Daniel saw hundreds of years ago was a vision of four empires, four kingdoms, four political powers that would come. So back in Daniel's day, he was likely prophesying about the coming of four empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay, that's Daniel's day, hundreds of years before Revelation, right? Four kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then, again, back to John in Revelation, what John sees in Revelation 13 is really important. He's not seeing four distinct empires. He's seeing these four empires blended together. He's seeing a picture of all these beastly empires put together. Are you following? Jesus is pulling back the curtain for John, and he's saying, hey, you want to know what this beast is all about? Right? You want to see what this beast is doing? Well, this is political powers that Satan the dragon is using for his own purposes. So this beast represents any political power that goes against God's ways in the world. This beast represents any political power that goes against God's ways in the world. Uh-oh. You're like, this sermon's about to get political. And it is. Hopefully you have strong coffee. Drink that cup of coffee and keep your Bible open. Okay, what we're going to see here is that Satan doesn't do direct work, but he delegates his work to two beasts. If you'll remember, at the end of chapter 12, you can see it in front of you there, it says the dragon goes off to attack the offspring of this woman. That's a larger story. You should have been there a couple of weeks ago when we studied it. Okay. But the offspring is you and I. We're the children of God, right? And so Satan, how he comes after us is through two beasts. We're going to look at beastly political powers this week. And next week, we'll look at beastly religious powers. There's a lot to say about that. But today, let's just look at beastly political monsters. Look at verse 2. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Again, the beast has power because the dragon gives the beast his power. Check out verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Scholars don't really know what to do with this one. This is a very interesting little moment. Some think it might be Nero, because the beast for the seven churches in Revelation probably represented Rome for them, a beastly political power. So maybe one of the heads is one of the Caesars, like Nero, who was killed, and everyone thought Nero was going to come back to life during that time. It could also represent like a false Jesus, this idea of death and resurrection. But whatever it means, most interpreters will agree that you can't defeat this beast with violence. That's not going to work. This beast can't be overcome with a sword. And so the idea there is this futility. It's just like, oh, well, we may as well give our lives over to the beast, because honestly, when he gets knocked down, he gets right back up. If you can't beat him, join him, right? So there's this kind of futility here. Look at verse 3. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. You and I can become mesmerized with political power. Have you ever been filled with wonder as you've walked around Parliament Hill in Ottawa, or walked in the mall, on the mall in Washington, D.C., or the Palace of Westminster in London, or Tiananmen Square in Beijing? You know, we see these empires, these political powers. The world is filled with wonder at what these nations can do, what these empires can do. And for many places in the world, they're like, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Kiss the ring. Verse 4, people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? In the vision, John sees the world worshiping political power. It's like the whole world is like, we'll do whatever you say. You've got the armies, you've got the money, you've got the power, we'll do what you want, right? It's worship. Do you think this passage is relevant for today? Anyone in the room? The world worshiping political power? And notice, when the world worships the beast, it's worshiping Satan. You and I have to be careful as followers of Jesus what our alignment looks like with political powers. When I worship political power, I'm worshiping Satan. Somehow, when we worship the beast, we worship the dragon. By the way, if you're new to Jesus and you're like, whoa, this is really intense, I'm hoping you're seeing like how relevant this is for our world, right? I mean, this is the stuff we're talking about. We're talking about political power. It doesn't matter whether you're on the right or the left here today. We're talking about political power. And you see the question in verse 4. People are saying, who is like the beast? Well, this is a rhetorical question. I mean, the answer is like, no one. You imagine in John's day, the idea was like, who's like Rome? Who could ever defeat Rome? You know, it's like, who is like the beast? And we're supposed to say, no one. No one is like the beast. Well, this is interesting because this is actually really connected. This question is really connected to the Hebrew mindset. Some of you know the name Michael. Some of you are named Michael here, or Michelle, right? The French version of Michael. And your name means who is like God. In Hebrew, it's who is like God. It's a question. Your name is a question, right? Who is like God? And the answer is no one. My son's name is Micah. That's like the first part of it. It's like, who is like? Like the prophet Micah is like, we all know he's talking about God. Who is like God? Michael. It's a beautiful question. But the beast, people are saying the opposite. They're not saying who is like God. They're saying who is like the beast. And now I need to move a bit quicker here, but look at verses 5 and 6. The beast is all about pride and has no problem blaspheming God. This political power is okay to blaspheme God. And look at verse 7. This beastly political power persecutes Christians. So I believe that any empire in the last 2,000 years that has persecuted Christians is this beast. Just so you know, there's different ways Christians have interpreted Revelation. Some Christians believe that all of Revelation is yet to happen. It's in the future. Some interpret Revelation to be it was all fulfilled by the year 70 AD. I don't take either of those approaches. I believe it meant something to that generation, and it's meant something for 2,000 years, and it will mean something in the future. And that's why I believe that this image of a beast in Revelation 13 is something that every generation of Jesus followers has to reckon with. That's why Jesus, I believe, combines the four political empires in Daniel into one. Because Jesus just wants to say to John, John, watch out. These are political empires that will move against God's people, and they are not to be worshiped. Because now we see that this beast, in its pride, persecutes followers of Jesus. And right now, today, here's the low-hanging fruit. Here are very easy examples that everyone in the room, I think, will agree with. When you see the North Korean government persecute Christians, when you see the Chinese government persecute Christians, the Taliban government of Afghanistan, the current Indian government of Hindu nationalists turning a blind eye to Christian persecution, these are modern examples of political empires oppressing the church. They've become beastly. I'll get to the United States and Canada in just a second. Bear with me. But two quick notes before we go on. First, in verse 5, you'll see that this beast can only be in power for 42 months. Do you see that there? Well, if you've been with us, 42 months is an image of a limited time, limited evil. Evil is allowed to do its worst, but only within a limited time. There are several numbers that you'll encounter, and they all, I believe, mean the same thing. So 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or time times and half a time. All of these are pointing to the same idea. It's half of seven. Using a 360-day calendar, an ancient 360-day calendar, as they used in this day, the math works perfectly. This is half of seven. And as many of you know, in Revelation, seven is a number of perfection, right? So 3.5 is half of perfect. It is very imperfect, right? And I believe these numbers are meant for us to see we're living in an imperfect time. It's the age we're in now. We are living in this limited time, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, time times half a time. We're living in this time of imperfection, half of seven. It's the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming one day. It's today. It's a fancy way of saying today. But why is it said in this way? Well, this number is telling us that the beast will not go on in its pride forever. It is a limited time. God is going to close that window. God's not going to allow this to go on forever, right? He will bring every beastly empire to its knees. Every beastly empire will collapse one day. They will end. Good students of history, you know this. Many empires have come and gone, right? Already in the history of the world. And they will continue to come and go until the day Christ comes again. It's limited evil. Also, notice in verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. This is a picture of Christians not participating in the worship of Rome. Because I think this beast would have been very clear to those seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, right? That the beast in their day was Rome. And they're not going to worship Rome. They're not going to worship Caesar. They're not going to bow their knees to this beastly empire. Christians will be the ones who will know, hopefully, that they worship Jesus alone. He will be their prime minister. He will be their president. He will be their Lord. He will be their king. Christians should be the ones who know that we belong to a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that in nations scattered all around the world today, you have brothers and sisters who are part of that kingdom. When you turn on the news and the news anchor is saying something bad about a particular country in the world, you should think in your mind, they're not all bad in that place, in that corner of the world. Jesus has something he's doing in that place, which is beautiful. And each of those people in that place are loved by God. Pieces of art that God created, each one of those people, even if there are enemies, are made in the image of God, and many of them follow Jesus. We're part of a greater kingdom, citizens of that kingdom. But in verses 9 and 10, we see the cost. Do you see the cost in verses 9 and 10 with your Bible open? Not worshiping the political beast may cost your life. And that's why verse 10 says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So what's the point today? Well, here's the point. Satan is going to try to hurt the church through what? Beastly political powers. Whether it's by tempting Christians to compromise our allegiance to Jesus, that's a much more subtle thing going on, or whether it's outright persecution of Christians. The state wants to be worshiped. The state wants our ultimate allegiance. The state wants your heart. The state wants to disciple you to be a follower of its power. But our job is to continue to declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not King Charles, not Trump, not Carney. Whoever your political hero, they are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is the ancient confession of the Christian church. Jesus will be prime minister, will be president, will be king. He's king today. He's king now. These knees should bow to him alone. Our allegiance is to Christ alone. My vote will always be cast for him in the small and large decisions of my life. It's what we're called to. I am called to vote again and again for Jesus. And my knee must bow to him alone, not to the beast. Daryl Johnson writes this, when the state seeks to be God, it does not become divine, it becomes demonic. I'm going to say how wonderful this nation is in a second, but you need to know, when the governments of Canada or the United States want your worship, they can become demonic. This is not about individual politicians. It's about real evil, real pride that comes and goes collectively in the system. You know, it's wild. Think about it. There are ways in which governments work all around the world where different individuals join for a while, then they leave, and then they join and get voted in, and then they leave. But the sum total, it's like there is this power to this governing body in its decisions, in its Supreme Courts, in its parliaments, in House of Representatives, or whatever it is, to make collective decisions that can be very evil and destructive, made by very normal people who are all quite lovely, I'm sure, right? But collectively, they can become beastly in a way that's larger than any one politician or leader. And the system itself will ask for your worship. It will ask for your devotion, your allegiance, your money, your time, your conformity, and your vote. So let me ask you today, as a follower of Jesus, who do you pledge your allegiance to today? The beaver, the eagle, or the lamb? Who do you pledge your allegiance to? The beaver, the eagle, or the lamb? And you guys know this about me. I could care less if your elbows are up or down right now politically. I could care less if you consider yourself a conservative or a liberal, progressive. What Jesus wants you to know is that there are beastly political powers that want your devotion and want your heart, and they want your allegiance. And the question you and I have to ask today is, in what ways have certain politicians or political movements captured your heart? In what ways have their political stories and theories filled your mind? In what ways have I then grown to see my neighbor as my enemy, my family member as an enemy, my parents or children as an enemy? There is a Savior who wants to heal your heart of whatever ideologies have captured your heart, whether it's on the left or the right. Who do you pledge your allegiance to today? I grew up pledging allegiance as an American kid to a flag. And often I would say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, .. Right. One nation under God. As I've grown older, two things are simultaneously happening. I'm growing with a deeper love for the two countries that I'm a citizen of, Canada and the United States. I'm growing with a deeper appreciation for both of these places. But I'm also growing wary that my allegiance is to Christ alone. My allegiance is not to a flag, whether it has stars and stripes or a maple leaf. It's just not to a flag. I'm going to talk about being a good citizen in a second. But whatever part of my heart that I've given over in allegiance, that part of my heart belongs to Jesus. That part of my heart and will is reserved for a king who was crowned with thorns, who was pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was on him, and by his wounds I've been healed. That's my king. And he doesn't deserve 90% of my heart or 80% of my heart. He deserves my full allegiance. Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. He deserves all my worship. And you might be wondering, okay, so what's the difference between patriotism and nationalism? And I'm going to try this on for size. This has really helped me. Patriotism, I believe, can be a beautiful, deep love for the nation that we're in. Whereas nationalism can be a love for our country that excludes a love for other places and seems to become our identity. Nationalism, I believe, is blindly giving the state your heart, your will, your mind. But patriotism can be a deep love for our country, despite the government and its decisions. I think, and just again, try this on for size. I hope this is helpful. I believe patriotism can be a humble posture where we say we love this country, but we love it enough to say that we're getting some things wrong. Nationalism, though, can be an idolatry that claims superiority and seems to exclude cooperation with other peoples and nations. And so nationalism is, I think, what we're being warned of today in Revelation 13. I believe to love our country well is to love our neighbors, to care for one another, to celebrate the beauty of the nation we're in. That's love. But to worship beastly political powers of our country is to hand over our will, our emotions, our allegiance in a way that demonizes our enemies. To say that I love America and have to hate the nations around America, that is, I believe it's to cease to be a good American, it's to become beastly. To say that I love Canada, that to love Canada, I have to hate another nation is to cease to be the best version of a Canadian. It's to become beastly. When my allegiance is to King Jesus, he leads me to love all peoples, all tribes, all cultures, even my enemies. And we say, we don't know how to do that. Jesus is faithful to teach you and I how to love and bless our enemies. That's what it means to be a disciple. We can't say we're a disciple of Jesus and ignore the enemy part. Jesus gives us the tools to love our political enemies, the politicians that hurt us or make policies that are absurd. Why does Jesus want to do this in us? Because even Jesus knows that politicians are caught up in a system that Satan's using. Even the politician that in your mind right now that you cannot stand is caught up in a system that the dragon is using. And so I can love people. I can love people who work for CSIS or the CIA, but I can reject the unethical things that some of them might do. I can love the amazing people that work for the militaries, the Canadian military, the American military, who serve us so hard and diligently. But I also don't have to blindly give the military a free pass morally. To be a patriot might be to say, that's not good. I can love individual politicians, but I can reject bills that go against the heart of God, that are morally corrupt. It's okay to say, out of love for this beautiful country, that our country is tempted to become beastly. It's okay to say that. It's okay to say, as we follow Jesus, that we are going to have a healthy relationship with the state. Why is that? Because I think it makes us better citizens. And here's the beautiful thing. When I don't worship the state, when the state does not become an idol, then I truly am, I believe, a better citizen. This is all about ordered loves, just so you know. It's really important for you not to love food more than you love your children. Would you agree? You got to order those loves correctly, right? So it's not good for you to love your political ideology more than a love of God. You got to get that right. And so we get ordered loves. We start with God and move down. Food will be way down here. But when our loves are ordered correctly, we become better citizens. Then my heart's free from compromising with the state or from political polarization or from the partisan drama of the news cycle. I'm freed up. My heart's free. I can love you even though you think something completely different than I do. Even though you may love a politician that I don't love or I may love one that you don't love, I can love you because my heart's freed up. When my heart resists the worship of a nation, I can actually better love the nation that I'm in. Why? Because I have a healed heart and a healed mind from Jesus. I can vote for the right political party without demonizing another. I can resist evil in the government and still love those who govern. I can resist evil with the selfless love of Jesus. I can become a better citizen when my allegiance is anchored in Jesus. He's going to show me how to live and love and be a good citizen of this beautiful nation that we live in. And it will always be for the common good, for the good of a neighbor, for the city, and for the country. And I just want you to know that when I was studying this passage, I was reflecting on something we as Christians don't often do. We are often not thankful for the place we live in here in Canada. I want you to know that it's very easy, and I just want to sympathize with all of you in the room who feel this, to be so frustrated at our own government, you know, whether it's city, province, national government. But when I pause and think about other places in the world and what our Christian brothers and sisters are going through, I think to myself, Matthew, give your head a shake. You live in a pretty amazing place. Look at us right here. We're worshiping freely. Right? We live in a country that allows the church to worship freely. We can pause and thank God for that. We're not living in Afghanistan or North Korea or Iran or Northern Nigeria. We're just not. And so we thank God and we appreciate this beautiful nation. But good students of history know that this can change in a moment. Good students of history know that the political powers at any point can turn against the church. But what is our role? Our role is simply to continue to pray for the government. Did you know that Paul urges Timothy in 2 Timothy, you can check it out, 2 Timothy 2, I think it is. He says, I urge you to pray for kings and all those in authority. And so we pray. We pray for the government to be good citizens. We pray that we would be good citizens. But ultimately, we submit to God. Yesterday, the churches of Langley gathered at Trinity Western for worship, and we prayed for the leaders of our city, this beautiful city we live in. We pray for them by name, for the mayor of the township and the mayor of the city of Langley. And we prayed by name through all the counselors, grateful that these people have said, we want to serve, right? We want to serve. We want to give our time to serving the city. And so we want to pray for them. And so to begin, we're thankful and we pray for everyone in authority. But the question comes up, and it's when do we submit to the government and when do we resist the government, right? That's a big question. If you're new to North Langley, just so you know, about a year and a half ago, we did a series called The Politics of Jesus, where we dove into that question in a lot more depth. You can find that online. But just to give a little tip of the iceberg here, that's a complex situation. It's a complex question and will require wisdom, right? But to be very clear, we resist corrupt governments in the way Jesus wants us to. So we resist through self-giving love, not a sword. We resist by living out the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The dragon would love for us to resist with the sword because that's how the beast operates. It's all the beast knows how to wield its power is with a sword. The beast only knows the power of the sword. But Jesus told Peter to put his sword away. And he told us to bless our enemies and pray for our enemies and to turn the other cheek. And so we resist by putting on what? The armor of God, not the armor of the world. And that armor is truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. We resist with the character of Jesus. I'm going to tell you a story that I told a year and a half ago during the Politics of Jesus series. And I'm sorry to share it again, but it was really transformative in my life. On one Sunday morning years ago, it was like 6 years ago or something, I felt a rush. I threw our former prime minister under the bus in one of my sermons, and it felt good to do it from stage. And I just want to say something really important. A lesson I learned is that that feeling is a bit of a rush. when you can publicly say something about a public figure, it's a weird temptation that you want to keep going with, right? And that Sunday, I kind of felt good, right? I was like, yeah. And then a friend of mine named Paul. Paul and Betty were longtime missionaries in the Soviet Union behind the Iron Curtain. This was a couple. Paul has now passed away. Betty's still alive. Paul and Betty Warish, they served the church. They were Christians, faithful in the Soviet Union for decades, right? Loving Jesus, growing churches there. And he calls me up after the Sunday where I preach the sermon. And he says, Matthew, we need to talk. I'm coming to the church. I'm like, oh, okay. And he shows up and he was in his 80s at the time. And he's shorter than me. So he looks up into my eyes and he says, I want you to see my eyes. He said, I love you. I forgot to tell the first service that he said, I love you. So that was good. He started with, I love you. And then he said, don't do that again, right? Referring to the sermon. And so we started a conversation that day. And he began to tell me stories of the KGB and the good relationship he formed with the KGB in some of the villages where he served. And he said to me, he's like, Matthew, do you think I loved what the Soviet Union was doing? Do you think I agreed with the KGB in any way, shape, or form? And I was like, no. He's like, no, I didn't. But he grew this good relationship with them where the KGB allowed him to do ministry work, him and Betty, behind the Iron Curtain for years. And one day he said he was on a train and they stopped the train. The KGB stopped the train and they announced his name over the loudspeakers on the train. And Paul was like, oh, okay, I guess I'm done. Going to prison. And so these guards were out front on the platform and they took him to the headquarters of the KGB. And he said they sat down and they handed him a sword. And they said, we want to give you this sword as a gift from our community to you. We know that you're running a church, right? But we've seen what this has done to lots of our young people. Our young people are no longer addicted to things. They're finding community and you're making a difference in our city. And we want to give you this gift of a sword just as a token of our appreciation. This is the KGB doing this to a pastor who's not supposed to be there. Have you ever heard stories like this? Right? Like, this is what God can do. And Paul looked at me and he said, we made a decision to always bless those in authority. Always bless them. Pray for them. Find ways that we can bless the city. And you know, that day, I realized I have so much to learn. And that day, I realized that from this platform, I hope to never do that again. I want to be a pastor. We want to be a church that even if we are opposed in so many ways to the government, that we will continue to bless them and pray for them in any way we can. But we are called to have a moment where we say, we cannot follow you. We have to follow God. And when do we do that? Well, I want to end with a great quote from the late British theologian, John Stott. He says this. He says, the principle's clear. We're to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. And may God give you and I lots of wisdom in the years to come with how to do that well. Who do you pledge your allegiance to today? The beaver, the eagle, or the lamb? Choose this day whom you will serve. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Amen? Can we stand together? We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to pray. On the sides are going to be members of our prayer team. Our prayer room is going to be in the back. And our prayer team is ready to pray with you. If there is any space in your heart where you feel like you need the Spirit of God to bring a healing from the anger, from the political polarization. Maybe you feel it even in your own heart, the demonization of someone else. And you would love our prayer team to pray for you. They're ready to pray. But let's spend a moment quietly in prayer together. Jesus, we love you. We come to you as our King, the one who bled and died for his own people. You deserve 100% of our hearts and our allegiance. And we pray that in the coming minutes as we worship you, that you would show us ways where our hearts have been captured, our minds have been filled by ideologies, movements, stories that are not your heart. Lord, we turn back to you. We're a people of the Lamb. We love you, Jesus. We're so sorry that in our hatred towards others, our relationships have fractured in our families and amongst our neighbors. And God, would you heal us? Would you show us how to love others? How to heal deep wounds? And how to love you with our whole heart? Shape our heart, oh God. Draw us back to yourself. And would you shape us in this place, at this time in history, in this city, in this country, to be the best citizens we can possibly be, as we love you with all of our heart and as we love our neighbor. Fill us with a deep love. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.